And I'm glad you guys are here. I don't know why this is occurring to me. This is not part of the message, but I was sitting here, and I'm just, it's always nice to have y'all here and feel like we're, because, like, you realize that nothing about this church should work. Like, I don't know if you realize that or not. Like, we have a terrible business plan, right? None of this on paper should work. There's no church conference that anyone has ever put on where they said, like, well, what you should do is name yourself something no one can spell, and then you should meet in a building that doesn't have your name on it, and then you should have, like, a part-time minister and don't pay the band, and you should just have volunteers. Like, no one, this shouldn't work. And yet it does, and it just makes me happy every week when I get here and y'all come and are participating. And so thank you for being here. I know there's other things you could do with your time, but it means a lot to me, if no one else, that you are here. So we began last week in our shortened pre-Super Bowl sermon with kind of talking about the lead-up to the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to officially jump into tonight. And we are going to really start racing through the Lord's Prayer tonight, because tonight we're going to talk about one word. And so it's going to be slow, but it's going to be good. I believe it's important for us to take our time in the first couple of weeks with the things we'll talk about. But we started looking at what Jesus said before he taught the Lord's Prayer, and he kind of started again with what not to do. And you'll remember, and I don't know why, something about the aspect ratio, some of the verses are cut off here, but in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, which we talked about last week, and if you weren't here, you can catch the podcast posted earlier today, so it is up. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so we talked for a few minutes last week about Jesus encouraging us, before he kind of gives us a script on how to pray, encourages us to get over this sense of performance that we have tied to prayer, right? That somehow God requires big words or lots of words or some specific incantation for God to suddenly become aware of what we need or suddenly do what we want God to do. That maybe God's understanding of our need or willingness to do something is dependent on how we do our performance, right? And instead, Jesus encouraged everyone to relax a little bit, right? God already is, was, and will be. Let go of whatever pride or insecurity you have in regards to your prayer. Let go of whatever need you even have to understand it completely. And even if you don't know what to say, Jesus then gives us a script, right? And so the first thing we wanted to do last week was kind of get over that anxiety, maybe. Most people have more anxiety than they do pride. I don't know, maybe you're like, I'm an awesome prayer. Most of us are kind of a little insecure about it, right? I think that'd be kind of refreshing if someone was like, no, I'm really terrific at prayer. Like, I don't know what your problem is. I'm awesome. You should do it like me. But whether you're insecure or you just think you're great, get over that sense of performance in regards to prayer. And then Jesus gives us a script. And now as I read this, you're going to notice it sounds a lot like what we say every Sunday night. But there are some couple words that are different, and there's a section that's missing. And as we go through the weeks and we get to those spots, we'll talk about why that is. Some of it is interesting and important. Some of it's no big deal. But verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So Jesus literally gives us a script, right? This is how you should pray. Now it may seem like a stretch, but tonight I just want to talk about the very first word of this prayer. Our. The very first word. I know that seems like just not much to get through one night, but I think if you stick with me, you'll realize that this is actually an extraordinarily important word. And in my defense, it's used more than once in the prayer, so we're technically covering more than the first word. It's like the first and 17th and 23rd or whatever. Now, and let me put this in front of you, and we'll think about why this first word is important. Let's say you met someone who was a good friend of yours and they said to you, look, I've never been to church. I've never done anything religious whatsoever in any way. I'm a blank slate when it comes to religion. And they looked at you and they said, can you write out a script on how I should pray? What should I say in my prayer? And let's, in this scenario, let's assume the Lord's Prayer is not available to you to give to that person. You've got, it's got to be an original piece by you, right? So they want you to literally write out the script of how they should pray. I'd be willing to bet that a lot of you, like me, if I hadn't prepared the sermon, you know, I would write a prayer out for them and it would not be in a plural form, right? It wouldn't start with our. Might be my or I, right? Or if you looked at the pie chart of your prayer life and the use of words in your prayer life, what would be the percentage of time that you only use like singular pronouns, I, me, or my in your prayers? And I'll be honest, for me, if you back out the Lord's Prayer, which I say a lot here, other places, right? If you back out, it's about 99.8% for me, give or take 0.1 or 2%. After all, they're my prayers, right? To my God about my needs, right? They are my private conversations to my Lord and Savior. And in fact, even though I say the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and it just kind of naturally comes out of my mouth, when I really begin to think about praying in this kind of plural our way, it's a little bit weird. I don't even quite know what to do with it. And so maybe the first thing we should own up to in the Lord's Prayer is that it is a very countercultural thought. It works against how we naturally think about prayer. Even the very first word flies in the face of how we view the world and even our faith. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, we are thoroughly American. Most of us are thoroughly American. I don't just mean like born here, but we're kind of have that value system and we're kind of formed by that. And you can say a lot of things about Americans, but one thing for sure is we are definitely individualistic, right? I mean, that is just our ethos. That is just how we approach the world. Every time Americans travel someplace else and there's some kind of communal thing that happens, we are always amazed by it. They just invited me into their house and gave me tea. Like, how did someone view community? You wouldn't believe how the families do this and how, you know, we're just amazed by it because we're hyper-individualistic. We believe in the individual. Deep down, each one of us thinks we're special. If we're honest, each one of us thinks we're special. We're the star of the movie, right? We're that unique, special snowflake of the Lord sent here for the benefit of everyone else. We are individualistic. Our phones not only have a camera, but they have two lenses on it so that we can photograph ourselves better. We make a stick exclusively for selfies. We like us some me in our culture. I mean, just keep an ear out for it. We love us some me. Social media obviously is like just the most blown up version of this, right? It's kind of, we can no longer pretend like it's not true now that social media is here. We all know that everyone needs to know what I had for dinner tonight. It's even gotten into some deeper things. Some ubiquitous saying that's come out a lot in the last few years that sometimes it doesn't really mean anything, but I'm a little worried about it sometimes. I've heard this phrase a lot recently, which is, my truth. You guys heard that? I mean, that phrase comes up a lot now. And there's times when I'm like, I get what you're saying. And I think what a lot of times people mean is my story, my perspective, which is great and has a lot of value, isn't important. But the my truth thing is a little problematic. Like, I know your truth is gravity, but my truth that I can soar like anything. You know, good luck with that when you jump off the roof, right? We're so individualistic that we can hardly imagine any other way of looking at the world, that everything comes through that lens. That lens colors everything. Let's walk through the Bible a little bit. If you did like a, you know, does anyone here have like a life verse kind of thing? I grew up in church. You were supposed to have a life verse. I don't know why, but you were supposed to have something, right? And if you were a really big rebel, eventually you'd get it tattooed on you, maybe in Greek or Hebrew, but so you have a life verse, right? And for growing up in church, probably two-thirds of everyone's life verse was the same, you know, same few verses was all of our life verses. One of those ones was Jeremiah 29:11. Almost anyone that's grown up in church has heard this verse a lot. It is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." This is tattooed on a lot of arms. All right? This is so many people's, and this verse brings, it just brings joy and hope to people. And if you ask most people what this is about, they will talk about how it is a verse about God planning to do great things in my life. Right? God plans for Mike to be prosperous. God plans for Mike to be hopeful, for Mike to have a great future. God is looking out for me. And that may be true, and that's a good thing that God cares about us as individuals and watches out for us and wants good things for us. That's very true, and that's a good thing. But there is nothing in this scripture that indicates that that's what this verse is actually talking about. If you actually read, and sometimes it's important to maybe read at least one or two verses before and after something else. That just helps a little bit, a little Bible tip for you. This is not a verse about Jesus, about God telling some individual what they're going to do for that individual. This is written to a community. This is written to a group of people. Just a few verses above it, it says, the exiles in Babylon, right? This is about a group of people and King Nebuchadnezzar, which is, we'll be on the spelling test next week, so go back and study. King Nebuchadnezzar kicks them out. They have no homeland. They don't know where to go. They're living in foreign enemy territory. They're trying to figure out what that means. And in fact, Jeremiah 29 has some amazing things to say about how we're supposed to live when we're in enemy territory. And it's probably not what you think the Old Testament would say, because there's no taking up arms and killing people. And then eventually it gets down to verse 11. And it's written to these Jewish exiles. They don't know where their home is. It's a community of people that feels homeless and that is struggling together and that is oppressed. They are exiles. And it is about a specific plan God has for that community to bring them back from this exile. This doesn't mean God doesn't want good things for you. God does, I believe. But I bring that up just to say that when we read Scripture, we automatically put that lens over the top of it, right? This is about me. 99% of those who claim this is a life verse probably couldn't even tell you there were exiles in Babylon. It's about me, my future. And when you have that lens of individualism, it colors everything. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come to him, and he will sup with me, and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is one of the most famous evangelical images in all of Scripture. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Will you let him in the door? Right? This is where the phrase "accepting Jesus in your heart" comes from, which was what was said in every youth talk I was ever in. We always talked about that. This is where the image comes from. Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks. Will you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? There's a few things that really disrupted me when I got to seminary. The first is in one of my first classes when someone said, real quick, look up in the Bible where Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Find that verse in the Bible. And all of us began to leaf around and no one could find it because it's not in there. That's not even a phrase that's from the Bible. And I was like, well, I don't know what to believe anymore. Like, what? Next thing you're going to tell me, like, the footprints aren't in there. But it was, I mean, I was just, you know, I was like blown away. Accepting Jesus into your heart. Like this is about my individual salvation, right? We talked about this non-stop growing up. Except that's not what this verse is about. Does Jesus want a personal relationship with you? Yes, I believe Jesus does. That's not what this verse is about. This is one line taken from a short letter to the church of Laodicea in Revelation. The door Jesus is standing at is the door of a church. He's talking to a community. Jesus is asking the community to let him in. It's not about me personally. It's not an individualistic passage. Jesus is locked out of the church. That'll preach, by the way. But we don't really know how to view anything in this non-individualistic viewpoint. I mean, there's places in scriptures where we'll talk about this man was baptized and his entire household is saved. We'll go, oh, we'll do that. It's not very individualistic. So even when scriptures plainly state that something is communal, we put that lens over the top of it and we read it. It's about me. I. We just magically make them about me and my future and my heart. We have this lens, this predisposition towards individualism. And it is why American Christianity is often more American than it really is Christian. Because nothing Jesus teaches really allows for that lens. And a great example of it is how Jesus tells us this is how you should pray. Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. The prayer of Jesus, the prayer that Jesus wants us to pray, the way Jesus wants us to pray, is a communal prayer. And this, maybe more than anything else we will talk about in the next few weeks, is so utterly counterintuitive to us that it'll probably not fully sink in into our heads and hearts, and we probably won't know how to fully incorporate it because it's just not the water we swim in. What the heck are our debts? How can God forgive us? What do you mean our daily bread or our temptations? Right? I know about my debts. I know about my forgiveness, my bread, my temptations. What's this? All this our stuff? We just don't think that way. That's why taxes are so painful. When I do taxes next month, I'm not going to file them going, I wonder what they're doing with our money. That ain't our money. That's my money. Why are you taking my money? Right? We don't talk that way. We don't think that way. And we certainly don't pray that way. In many ways, our faith, and particularly Christ's prayer, is intended to be an antidote to our hyper-individualism. It is meant to combat that deeply held posture we each possess that tells us we are the hero of this story. This really is about me. And if we're honest, we're all there to some degree. Right? I was actually talking to Craig about this tomorrow, and he said what ended up, what was also in my sermon, which is, it's one of the reasons why kids is so painful and yet sometimes can be so good for you. Because it begins to really rob you of that individualism and that narrative we have where I'm the center of the story. Because kids don't like to share that spotlight. I mean, in fact, as you watch a child, in fact, what's most frustrating about them is that you're seeing yourself in them. And watching a child growing up is means watching them wrestle with the reality that they increasingly come aware of, that things don't start and stop when they enter the room. Right? Because we're born kind of thinking that way. It's inconceivable to a child and half of Instagram that the rest of us aren't just here to serve their storyline. 6 years old, every night, there's a script my daughter and I go by. We have to do this. We're very routine. She's got to have the routine. If we mess up that routine, there will be hell to pay. We say these things. We answer this way. We do it in this order. This is what we do at my house. Every night, my daughter wants to know if we are going to go immediately to bed after I kiss her goodnight. And if we're not, she wants to know why not. And she wants details. What are you going to have to do? How long will it take? In fact, it got so bad that we kept catching her. She would sneak and try and look out and see if we were still up. Because she does not want to fall asleep until we fall asleep. And we leave a light on in the hallway that she can see from her room. And when that light goes off, that means we're going to bed. because she is six. And as a six-year-old, she cannot fathom that this is not all about her. That we might still carry on with life when she's asleep. What? This is her story. We're just, you know, we're just bit parts in her story. When she goes to sleep, the movie pauses. When she wakes up, we can unpause it and carry on with the way the world is supposed to be. And she's supposed to think like that because she sits. She's not supposed to get that yet. But the truth is, when I turn 46 next year, I'm still going to be struggling with it. There's still going to be some part of me that feels like all of your lives should pause until I get back. Ironically, again, the arrival of Lillian has been one of the best cases against my individualism and narcissism, because becoming a parent will painfully knock this out of you. But I think this is important. That is one little word, but it is an important word to start with and to place all throughout this prayer. How? We must let this prayer remind us. And the way we pray, praying should always bring us back to this. Remind us of the fundamental truth that it is not all about me or you. Our faith, our religious practice, our prayers might be deeply personal, but they are never private. They are never just mine. They exist and they operate only within the context for and for the purpose of community. It's for our. Despite what you might have grown up with, Christianity is not just about you and about you getting to heaven after you take your last breath. It's about us. It is a communal thing. In the beginning, God creates all of everything, right? He looks at it and he says, it is good, except that man is alone. It's never supposed to be about one person. It's not good that man is alone. It's about community. All the Old Testament is a story of God trying to redeem a community of people. God himself becomes incarnate, comes to earth, and gathers a group. And if Jesus needs a group, so do you. Within God's self, we have community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is nothing about this entire enterprise that is individualistic. Jesus teaches that all the law, all of religious practice, hinges on loving God, loving neighbor. It's always about community. And it always has been about us, about our. Despite our culture's best attempts to make even the message of Jesus about me. There is no privatized Christianity. It might be deeply personal, but it is always public. We are created by community, for community. We sing, we serve, we listen, we proclaim, we love together. And our prayers should be a daily fight against the unending pull towards our own narcissism. And as we talk about this, the next time you pray, you're probably going to see what I see, which is all of a sudden you'll start hearing this ding every time you start saying I and me and my. And it's going to be a little daunting, because if you're anything like me, you're going to realize you're darn near 100% on that. It's hard to think about it any other way. But Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father, our sins, our daily, our debts, our forgiveness. Community is the backdrop against which we paint all of our faith, including prayer. It's also why we come here each week. It's not just because we need something else on our calendar. It's what, if just coming here for my own personal faith and my own privatized religion was all it was about, I would find something better to do. I can do that elsewhere. Well, I can't. I'm paid to be here. You could do it elsewhere. I'd still show up as long as you paid me. Because it's a huge check. I can't say no to that kind of money. It's just televangelist money. It's too sweet. But we have Ecclesia. We gather here each week because it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about us. We sing, we pray, we learn so we can go out into this world and get over ourselves once again. It is always about us. You need us. I need our. It's always been about community. And while your faith, again, may be deeply personal, it is never private. As you're sitting there, even as I preach this, it's like I don't even know how quite to implement this. It's just such a foreign idea. But let's forever keep this in front of our minds, especially as we walk through this prayer. Let's never forget this is the backdrop against which everything else will be painted. Ow. 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 It's about community. You are not the hero of the story. Neither am I. We are in this together. Let's pray.